The following message, The Wisdom of God, was delivered on Sunday evening, January 17, 2016, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Stu Johnston of Grace Reformed Baptist Church, Mebane, North Carolina.
Charles Spurgeon once said that the proper study of God's elect is God. The proper study of a Christian is the Godhead, the highest, the loftiest, the mightiest contemplation that can ever engage the attention of a child of God is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, and the existence of the great God whom he calls Father. It is a subject so vast that all our thoughts are lost in its immensity, so deep that our pride is drowned in its infinity. Spurgeon went on to say, the subject is eminently consoling. There is, in contemplating Christ, a balm for every wound. In musing on the Father, there is a calm for every grief. And in the influence of the Holy Ghost, there is a treatment for every sore. Would you lose your sorrow? Spurgeon asked. Would you drown your cares? Then go plunge yourself in the Godhead's deepest sea. Be lost in his immensity, and you shall come forth as from a couch of rest, refreshed and invigorated. Those words from a sermon preached when Spurgeon was still a teenager are quoted in J.I. Packer's book, Knowing God. My purpose this evening is to draw our attention to the nature and the ways of our God. And in particular, I want to draw your attention to the topic of the wisdom of God. The wisdom of God. And may the Lord use our reflection to feed our humility and to console us in our sorrow and to help us to resist the temptation that we all face to fret. Our starting point will be a demonstration of God's wisdom. And next, we'll consider briefly a definition of the wisdom of God. And then we'll look at the distinctiveness of God's wisdom. And then briefly close with the design of this teaching of the Scripture on the wisdom of God. So think with me first about a demonstration of the wisdom of God. There are many texts that we could look at in the Word of God. I draw your attention quickly to three. The first of which is found in the book of Job. And I'm just going to quote these passages for the sake of time without going into their context. Job 12 and verse 13. Job 12, 13. With him, that is God, are wisdom and strength. He has counsel and understanding. With him are wisdom and strength. He has counsel and understanding. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 40, verses 26 through 28, we're called to lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things, the references to the stars. Who brings out their host by number? He calls them all by name, by the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. And then the prophet adds this statement, his understanding is unsearchable. This God who made the heavens and has placed the stars in their specific places. He knows them by name. His might is such that he never in any sense is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. And then finally, a New Testament text, Romans 11 and verse 33. Romans 11, verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom of God. The Catechism, in answer to the question, who is God, says God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being and wisdom. God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His wisdom. And the Scriptures declare that the wisdom of God has been demonstrated in a special way in three great areas of God's working. First, in His work of creation. Psalm 104, verse 24 tells us, O Lord, how manifold are Your works! In wisdom You have made them all. Creation, the work of God in bringing into existence all things and sustaining life, it's a display continually of the wisdom of God. Consider spiders, for example. How can a creature that is so small and that has no wings with which to fly spin a web that oftentimes hits me at 6 feet off the ground, right on my foot? I often notice when I'm walking at certain times of the year that spider webs will catch me right at head height. How can this little creature get up that high and spin a web? And you've seen at times a web that may cross 10, 15, 20 feet and be up connected from one tree to another. How does that happen? Who thought up the idea that this creature would catch bugs not by way of fleetness of foot, but by way of spinning out this almost invisible, sticky stuff that catches prey and its web? Who conceived of such a thing? How is it that that little body can keep churning out yards and yards and yards of material day by day? It's a display of the wisdom of God. And we could multiply examples of how in creation we see the staggering insight and discernment and counsel of the living God. The wisdom of God has likewise been demonstrated in the work of redemption. Not only in creation, but also in the work of redemption. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7. In Him, that is Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. The grace that has been lavished upon the people of God in Jesus Christ, a grace which is issued forth in the pardoning of all of our transgressions. It is something in which God has made to abound toward us in wisdom and prudence. Imagine that you could gather together somehow the most creative religious minds in all the world. Take them from all continents and gather together a dream team of thinkers, a think tank, and give them an assignment to come up with a plan of salvation. Give them access to all of the material of the world's religions dating back as far as we have any kind of written material. Give them decades to work together, uninterrupted, provide for all their needs. All they have to do is just think and talk and evaluate and come up with a scheme of salvation. They would never come within missile range of the plan that God came up with to redeem His people. Who would have conceived of the idea of God Himself becoming man without ceasing to be God? Who would have come up with the idea of one person, but two natures, fully divine and yet fully human? And this God coming not so that he could simply have everyone become his servants, but this God coming to earth to serve, and to serve a rebellious race, and to lay down his life for them, to live the life that they have failed to live, and then to die, God the Son, bearing the wrath of God the Father at the cross. Who could ever have conceived of such a thing? And then providing the salvation only in such a way as can be received through grace by faith. Not for anything that anyone does to merit it in any way. It cannot be earned. It can only be received. It's a display of the incredible wisdom of our God. The Scriptures also declare that the wisdom of God is demonstrated by God's works of providence. Creation, redemption, providence. Our forefathers understood God's works of providence as His most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all His creatures and all their actions. Shorter Catechism, question 11. Ephesians 1:11 says, "In Him, in Christ, also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will." And then there's another well-known text, even better known, that uses that phrase, "all things," and uses the word "works." Romans 8:28, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose." Now, Ephesians 1:11, Romans 8:28 don't mention the wisdom of God explicitly, but they both affirm something about all things that occur in this fallen world. And all things encompasses a lot. A lot that is beautiful, a lot that is painful, a lot that is righteous, a lot that is unjust. Things that are worthy of praise, things that are brutal and horrific. All things encompasses a lot. But Ephesians 1:11 affirms that God works all things according to the counsel of His will. Romans 8:28 affirms that God makes, He causes all things to work together for good for His own people, those who love Him, those who are called according to His purpose. God takes all the circumstances of life, including the most adverse, and uses every detail, all things, unto the end of displaying His glory, ultimately, and unto the end, ultimately, of doing His children good. It's all working to their ultimate advantage to make His people more like Jesus. And we thus must infer from texts like Ephesians 1:11 and Romans 8:28 that God is infinitely wise. Only a God of infinite understanding could so orchestrate the all things of this world whereby His glory is secured and the well-being ultimately of His people is likewise secured. Only God could take suffering and adversity and even sin and make it work ultimately to fulfill His loving design. Back home, I've been preaching through the life of David, working through actually the whole books of 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel. And my last sermon from 2 Samuel, life of David, was 2 Samuel chapter 11, which is the narrative of David's fall into sin, his adultery with another man's wife, and then his effort to arrange for the murder of that woman's husband in his effort to try to evade being detected as one who had committed adultery. You are familiar with the story. And it's a horrible story. It's David at his worst, It's David acting like a non-Christian. It's David acting as if there is no God. It's David acting in gross selfishness. It was a season of his life in which he made horrible decisions, and there would be consequences that would shadow the rest of his life in this world as a result of his sin and his unwillingness to own his sin and to humble himself and to confess it and to make it right. But what do we see in the larger story of the Bible in connection with those events? We see David marrying Bathsheba, whom he had stolen from Uriah, and she became available to become his wife only because he arranged for the murder of her husband Uriah. We see them coming together. A baby's born of their adulterous act. That baby dies as the chastisement of God. But then they have another child, who in time will have a child, who in time will have a child, who in time will have a child. When we read in Matthew 1 of the genealogy of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, coming to earth, and we trace his ancestral line, Bathsheba is part of that line. Even in David's darkest days, even in his most wicked decisions, God, who condemned what he did, and who justly and severely chastened him for what he did, God still had a plan. And it even incorporated David's adultery and murder in that plan coming to fruition. A Messiah would be sent into the world. I love the references to the ladies in Matthew 1 because they're all a story of sin and grace. The wife of Uriah is mentioned, Bathsheba. Rahab is mentioned. You know what Rahab's background was. She was a prostitute. She was among the cursed nations of Canaan. She was one of those marked out for destruction. She becomes one of the mothers of Messiah. Tamar brought children into the world through the hypocritical immorality of Judah. But in the sin and in the suffering that takes place, God has a plan that is at work. And we see in providence a demonstration of his wisdom. Well, let's come on in the second place to a definition of the wisdom of God. Having demonstrated it, consider with me this definition. And this is not my own. Wisdom has been defined as the power to see and the inclination to choose the best and highest goal together with the surest means of attaining it. The power to see and the inclination to choose the best and highest goal together with the surest means of attaining it. In infinite wisdom, God has chosen the very best ways to reach the very best objectives. He knows exactly what he is after, and he knows exactly how to get there. In infinite wisdom, he understands that the best possible end for our universe is the display, the exhibition, the public demonstration of, and the appreciation for, the admiration of, and the lauding of, the extolling of his magnificence. That's the end that all things are working towards. God is working. He created, he superintends, he acts in salvation, and he will act even through judgment to draw attention to the wonder of himself. And he would have people to see it. He would have people to love it, to admire it, and to acknowledge it. He likewise understands that the best possible means for securing that end is by way of creation, fall, and redemption, and all that those great works of God entail. Sinclair Ferguson wrote, God's wisdom is evident as He takes the raw, fallen materials of this world and its history to weave a garment of praise and glory for His name. He takes the raw, fallen, okay, the materials of a cursed, broken, dying world. God takes these materials, He weaves together a garment of praise and glory for His name. Because the aspect of His magnificence that God most wants to be seen and admired and lauded is the wonder of His grace, the wonder of His favor. Well, moving on, the distinctiveness of the wisdom of God. The distinctiveness of the wisdom of God. It's not improper for us to speak of the wisdom of men. Even unconverted men demonstrate wisdom in various ways, and in incredible ways at times. We contemplate the discoveries of mankind in medicine and in outer space and so forth. We can't help but marvel at the amount of wisdom that God has given to those made in His image, including many who never acknowledge God. And they don't love Him or worship Him. I enjoy reading history and biography. And I really have enjoyed a contemporary author named David McCullough. And I've read pretty much all of McCullough's works. And recently he's done a major biography of the Wright brothers. And I've been reading that and enjoyed it thoroughly. And it's incredible to me. You know, it's only a little more than 100 years ago, and our race still didn't understand how man could fly in a controlled way. How you could get off the ground, move through the air, and control flight in such a way as to bring yourself back down where you want to come down. That was just the early 1900s when that was discovered. And the Wright brothers were the ones who designed it, who built it, and who did it first. And they were men of incredible understanding. They were given wisdom. I've been struck in reading the book that it's a Christless story. Their dad was a preacher. And best I can tell, the preacher did not understand the gospel well. He was a moral man, and the Wright brothers, Wilbur and Orville, seemed to stand out for their own morality. They seemed to be honest. They were very hardworking. They were modest. But there's nothing of Christ in their story. But there was wisdom that God gave them. And what they achieved is incredible. But while man has wisdom, the wisdom of God is so much higher, so much greater, so much deeper, that the Bible speaks of God as, in a sense, being distinctively wise, being alone wise. Now, for example, Romans 16, verse 27. To God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. Think with me about five ways in which God's wisdom is unique and distinctive from man's insight. In the first place, we're very limited in our ability to see what is truly best. We are very limited in our ability to see, to discern what is truly best. God, on the other hand, sees with perfect insight what is best for the universe and what is best for us. His vision is never blurred. He never makes a mistake. He never fails to take into account a relevant factor. He never misses something important. He never hesitates or second guesses. He never struggles with a sense of self-doubt. He never needs counsel from someone else. He's always intuitively aware of the best objective and the best way to achieve a given objective. That's true in the world. That's true in the church. That's true in our individual lives. And in particular, if we're believers. He's so different from us. The most discerning of God's people oftentimes fail to take into account a key factor. We're not able to see all the relevant factors. We are so finite in the way that we look at reality, in the way that we understand reality. When Moses was 40 years old, still living in the house of Pharaoh, he avenged an Egyptian who had beaten a Hebrew slave. And Moses took vengeance and killed the Egyptian. And according to Acts 7:25, looking back on that Hebrew history, we read that Moses supposed that his Israelite brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand, is what the scriptures say. Moses, of course, had to flee for his life and would spend the next 40 years of his life on the backside of the Midian desert as God took his time to prepare his servant in a slow-baking oven, so to speak, for usefulness that would come not when he was 40, but when he was 80. It might be fair to say that Moses was somewhat presumptuous, acting as he did back when he was 40, but the New Testament itself draws attention to the fact that it was Moses' faith that led him to identify with his fellow Hebrews. He had grown up in Pharaoh's household. He had all the luxury and privilege of the Egyptians, but he wanted to identify with the Hebrews, and that was an expression of his faith. He was trying to help them, but he obviously didn't discern the best way of executing that goal. God had other plans. Well, God never fails to understand the best way. God never does something and then thinks, oh, I forgot about this. God never thinks, if I could just go back and do that over again. God never misses something that needed to be seen. He intuitively always knows the best way, the best end. A second way in which we see the distinctiveness of his wisdom is that even those that have a love of righteousness are vulnerable to choosing a course that is either sinful or might lead to sin. Even those that are righteous are susceptible to choosing a path that is sinful or that will lead to sin. God, on the other hand, always chooses those means that will best promote holiness. He understands infallibly how to best bring his loved ones into growing conformity to the image of his firstborn son, Jesus Christ. And everything that he does in the universe, at large, in the church, in the individual lives of his chosen ones, always has that objective in view, to conform them to the image of Christ, to bring them into likeness of the great preeminent son. He never wavers from that purpose to have a people that are holy and blameless before him. He constantly has in view that great wedding day when every blemish, every spot, every wrinkle will be removed from his bride. Now, we're not like that. Even for those of us who are Christians and who have a God-implanted desire to be holy, we're susceptible to making choices that are off-center and that are either sinful in themselves or are going to lead down a path that will result in sin. Almost every biography that we have in the pages of the Bible tells us candidly of men like Abraham and Moses, David, great men, but almost every biography tells us candidly that at times they made decisions, they were the wrong decision. They were unwise decisions. Even in Eden, when our first parents were upright with no sin in their souls, we cannot completely understand how this happened. But they chose the path of sin. Even in Eden that was true. But God always selects the ways of holiness. His ways are mysterious. He does ordain that we would meet with temptation, sometimes fierce temptation. Just like Christian, who's portrayed in the pages of Pilgrim's Progress, there are seasons in our lives where it is us and Apollyon, and we feel like Apollyon is on top of us and right about to strike the decisive defeating blow. We go through valleys of great suffering, and there are times where it's just so hard. But God always has in view our godliness and our growing relationship with Himself. He always is choosing a path that will bring us to that end. A third distinctive: we can be and are frustrated by circumstantial factors beyond our control. We can be, and we are oftentimes, frustrated by circumstantial factors beyond our control. We may recognize that a given path is wise, but not be able to get down that path because of obstacles that we cannot overcome, because of things coming up that we didn't anticipate, and we don't know how to deal with them, because of doors that close that we can't open. All the time in this life, we encounter things that get in the way of us doing what we rightly think to be a wise path to follow. But God never has factors that are beyond His control. He is in the heavens, the psalmist says. He does whatever He pleases. Psalm 115 and verse 3. Daniel 4, He does according to His will in the host of heaven, among the inhabitants of earth. No one can ward off His hand. No one can say to Him, "What hast thou done?" Daniel 4:35. Many things on this fallen planet are contrary to God's revealed will. God's revealed will, His commandments, He tells us He doesn't want us to lie. He doesn't want us to steal. He doesn't want us to be selfish. He doesn't want us to have other gods before Him. God's revealed will is defied every day around the world on this planet. But God has a decreed will that is never frustrated. People may take His beloved Son and wickedly beat Him and speak contemptuous words towards Him and pierce Him and crucify Him, murder Him. God's decreed will yet unfold. And it did. God's story came to pass. He was not in any way thwarted in His plan, in His purpose. God never encounters a roadblock. God's not dependent on someone or something that may not do what He planned for them to do. If it's God's purpose that Pharaoh let His people go, God will come up with a way that will see to it that Pharaoh lets His people go. If it's God's purpose for His people to enter into a city and take possession of it, even though its walls are multiple feet thick and they don't have any kind of battering ram, no way to invade Jericho. If it's God's purpose for His people to take possession of the city without even striking a blow, God will find a way to bring that to pass, and He won't be frustrated or thwarted. It's a marvelous truth about God. He knows what He's after, and He's never ultimately hindered in accomplishing what He pursues. A rebellious son will not thwart God ultimately. He may defy God's revealed will, but he will not ultimately frustrate what a wise God has decreed. An unconverted spouse will not frustrate God's purpose. A chronic health problem will not threaten His objectives from coming to fruition. God never frets over, is His will going to come to pass ultimately? He knows that it will. The only thing that limits God is His own holy will. A fourth way in which God's wisdom is distinctive: even those that love the glory of God are prone to select a less painful course rather than the most God-glorifying path. Even those that love the glory of God are prone to select a less painful course rather than the most God-glorifying path. It's entirely understandable why such a choice would be made. There's, generally speaking, no reason, no good reason, to choose a more painful course. We have an implanted instinct to avoid pain as much as we can. But God knows that there are times where His ends can better be accomplished through a path of suffering. Daniel would not have chosen to live in Babylon. If you had asked Daniel as a godly young man, how can you best glorify God? Where can you best glorify God? He probably would have said, well, in the holy city. I want to live in Jerusalem. I want to worship at the temple. I want to be in the land of God's special presence. This is the land that God promised the people. This is where I want to live. This is where I want to serve. Well, he understandably would not have chosen Babylon. Wicked, pagan Babylon. That's not where he wanted to live. But that's where God appointed in his wisdom that he would live. And God accomplished such good and drew so much attention to himself through what Daniel was enabled to accomplish in Babylon. The story of Joseph is similar. Joseph would never have scripted his story the way that it unfolded. The suffering, the injustice, the being sold into slavery, being hated by his brothers, growing up in such a dysfunctional home with multiple moms and wives and jealousy and rivalry and hatred, and then being sold and then being falsely accused and being in a dungeon for years. He loses his 20s in a dungeon. It's unfair. Well, no, we would never script that kind of story. But God scripted it, knowing that he could accomplish his glory through and in the life of Joseph through just that kind of path. We're nearsighted when it comes to intense suffering. We're unable to see distant objects clearly. Our vision blurs, but God has no such vision problems. He knows what can be accomplished in the short term and in the long term. Well, fifthly and finally, by as a way in which the distinctiveness of God's wisdom is seen, we often regret our past decisions. We often regret our past decisions. And understandably so. Some of us have made past decisions that were just really poor decisions. We've made decisions that have brought a train of consequences that have hurt us, have hurt others. We have made sinful decisions, and we all have things that we regret about judgments we've made in the past. It's been noted, I think it's Jerry Bridges in his book Trusting God who made the comment that many of us realize that some of the biggest life-shaping decisions in life, namely what career we'll pursue and who we'll marry, that those decisions in our culture are generally made at an age before you have the level of wisdom that's usually needed to make those decisions. A lot of people have made marital decisions before they're in their mid-20s. I think back to myself as 25, 24. I knew nothing. And yet decisions are made. They're going to color the rest of your life. Well, it's understandable that we would often regret past decisions. But a wonderful truth about God is that He has no regrets. Now, it's true. You have text in the Bible like Genesis 6:6, in which we read that the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth. That sounds like a regret. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth. But when we understand such a statement correctly, we recognize that what is not being said is that God came to see that he had made a mistake And he wished he could go back. He wished he could have seen ahead what was going to happen. If he had seen what was going to happen, he wouldn't have done what he did. He just kind of wishes he'd go back and start all over again. He messed up the first time. That is not what Genesis 6:6 is saying. It is simply using a human way of speaking to underscore that God is not a celestial stoic. God feels over the things that happen in this world. And as he looked down on the pervasiveness of sin shortly before the flood would judge the early world, he was sorry that he had made man, in the sense that he grieved over the iniquity that came to pervade his good creation. He had made something good and beautiful and full of dignity and integrity. And through our rebellion, we brought ruin. There was an ugly intrusion into God's good world. And sin came in and death came in. And God himself grieves over the way in which his creation has been abused by man. He's not just stoical about it. He's not the celestial robot. He feels over sin and all that it's done. But that doesn't mean that God thought for a moment that he had made a mistake. God cannot make mistakes because he's infinitely wise. That doesn't mean we understand. Why did he create a defectible man and woman? You know what I mean by defectible? Someone capable of defect. They were upright, but they were capable of sin. Have you ever had a discussion with someone about why did God create us that way? Why didn't God create a world where you couldn't sin? And then all this suffering would never happen. And there's some people, I mean, this is the tendency of our fallen race, isn't it? To put the blame on God. It's his fault. He made us this way. At the heart of the sin of our race is that we think we can be a better God than God is. And we think that we are qualified to act as the jury over whether God meets the God test or not. And we like to think that we have insight as to how God ought to be. And I've had that conversation more than once. I had it with my father over years before I believe Dad was converted. And he wasn't brash in how he talked about it, but he couldn't. It was just a stumbling block for him. Why did God make a world where people could do what they did? He recognized we're sinners, but he also recognized he was born that way. And why didn't God do it differently? Well, I can't answer that question completely. But this much we can say emphatically from the Word of God. God has never thought back over what he did and thought, man, if I could do it over again, I'd do it differently. I blew it there. That is blasphemy. God defines what wisdom is. And God had his reasons for creating as he did and for ordering the history of our race as he's done and for ordaining that things happen as they happen and will unfold as they will unfold. Earlier, I quoted Ephesians 1:11. In him also we have obtained an inheritance. In Christ, we've obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. And that passage continues in this way. That we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. One of my favorite hymns is All the Way My Savior Leads Me. And in the Trinity, at least, there are three stanzas that are given. And the third and closing stanza says, all the way my Savior leads me, oh, the fullness of his love. Perfect rest to me is promised in my Father's house above. When my spirit clothed immortal wings its flight to realms of day, this my song through endless ages, Jesus led me all the way. Jesus led me all the way. Do you believe that? Do you believe that a day is coming where you will fall before Jesus and you will thank Him with all your heart, if you're a believer, that He led you all the way, just as He ordained? I speak on behalf of the living God. When the people of God reach heaven, they will have no complaints to lay at their God's feet. We will be filled with a sense of marvel at the wisdom that God ordered it the way He did. And just as we can see, even with our puny minds, we can see in the story of a Daniel and the story of a Joseph, we can see, oh, this is, there's something wonderful here. Suffering, yes. Injustice, yes. But something wonderful about the bigger story going on. You read the book of Esther. There's not a mention of God by name anywhere in the book. But God's fingerprints are all over the book. God's at work. And y'all, that's true for us. God's at work. And His fingerprints are on our lives. And we don't always see it clearly here. But the day's coming when we will see, oh, it's so wonderful, Lord Jesus, that You led me all the way. So what's the design of God's wisdom? In closing, many things could be said, but I simply close on two notes. We should worship this God. We should affirm how wise He is. I'm not saying that we understand all that He's doing or why He's doing the particulars of what He's doing, but we should oftentimes bow before Him and affirm that He is wise, infinitely wise. His understanding is unsearchable. We might use a hymn to help us. Oh God, You move in mysterious ways to perform Your wonders. I praise You for Your wonders, even when they're shrouded in mystery. I bless You that You are in this, even when I can't see Your footprints, because they're hidden in the sea, because He's the one who plants His footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. We should worship. We should trust Him. We should trust Him. I said this morning and I say again now, the devil will come after us precisely at the point of our faith. The devil's chief objective always is to undermine our faith in Christ. He knows Christ is the only one who can deliver sinners like us from Him. There is no hope to escape Satan except in Jesus. And the devil understands to win, he's got to diminish or destroy our connection to Jesus. And he goes after faith. How can you trust this God who ordains the kind of things that He ordains in this world? We must remind ourselves, y'all, our God is wise. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan His work in vain. God is His own interpreter, and He will make it plain. And for all of us in this room, may all of us go to heaven when we die if Jesus doesn't come back first. May we follow after Jesus and may we go to heaven. For all of us who were there, we will so exult in the wisdom of God. And we will spend eternity learning, I think, the wonders of why God did the details the way He did them. There was wisdom in them all. Let's pray together. Our God, we thank you for the opportunity to reflect on your wisdom. And, oh God, we do worship you. And we confess that you are infinite. You are eternal. You are unchangeable in your being, in your power, in your holiness, in your goodness, in your truth, and also in your wisdom. Oh God, we bless you for the depth of your insight, the wonder of your thoughts. We thank you for how we see your wisdom displayed in creation, in providence, in redemption. And oh God, we praise you for your majesty. And we ask, oh God, for grace that we might trust you more and that we might humble ourselves before your wisdom. So often you act in ways that surprise us, in ways that are contrary to what we expected. And we plead with you, O God, that when we go through things like Daniel of old or like Joseph of old, O God, we pray for grace to cling to you in faith, to follow you and to honor you, whatever you call us to bear, whatever you call us to do. Oh, Lord, give us grace. We confess we need Jesus. Even in Eden, our first parents turned away from your wisdom, thinking horribly that they were wiser than you. And Lord, our race has not changed. We still have the seeds of that distrust in our souls. At this very moment, we yet have that infection in our hearts. We plead with you, Lord Jesus, save us from ourselves. Rescue us. Bring us to your holy and safe heaven at last. Have your own way with us. We commit ourselves to you. We would follow you. We plead with you, O God, to keep coming after us. Deliver us. Liberate us. Save us. We pray in your great name. Amen.